This morning, we're excited to, Jesse mentioned, begin our new series on the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. So that's the fourth book in your New Testament. So please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to John chapter 1. John 1. That's where we'll be reading today. Well, despite its massive overlap, movie trailers and movies themselves are actually very different in their purpose, right? Primary goal of a movie is to tell a story, to entertain the audience, hopefully make a profit while they're doing it. And while a trailer does need to be entertaining, the goal of a trailer is a lot less about entertainment and a lot more about getting us to actually go see the film, right? That's the goal of a movie trailer. A good trailer isn't made so that we say, that looks like a pretty good movie. I hope it does well, right? No, they carefully craft and narrate and add all the dynamic scenes they can and put it all together in like a 30-second package to have this punch, right? That's the goal. They want you to text your friend, "We have to go see this movie," to the point where people actually just don't even stream it. They actually go to the theater and watch it, right? The genre of gospel in the Bible is composed to function a lot more like a movie trailer than it is a movie. The Gospels absolutely do tell us a true story. It absolutely tells us a true story. Each one gives the historical account of Jesus Christ. But the authors tell each of their accounts in very selective, highly purposeful manner. So that means that things like chronological order, which we tend to assume as necessary and essential in a biography, are not nearly valued as highly by the evangelists themselves. Many things are roughly in chronological order, but they're not worried about that as much as we are. And seemingly random details, things we often would read right past at first glance, are anything but for the writers themselves. Yet it begs the question, why? We're going to hear from later on from John's own testimony that all the books on earth could not contain the record of what all that Jesus said and did while he was alive on earth. So let's ask the question, why do the authors write as they do? Why this arrangement? Why these miracles? Why this focus, this teaching, and not others? Because the aim of the Gospels is a lot more like a movie trailer than a movie. They're meant to compel us to action. And in a nutshell, that's the point of John. It wasn't written for us to vaguely admire Jesus from afar. He didn't write the book for that reason, for us to have general knowledge about who Jesus is. Everything about this book is arranged and seeks to convince our minds, to capture our hearts, and to gladly constrain our wills to Jesus Christ. And unless that happens, we've missed out on the ultimate purpose of John. We've approached it more like an entertaining story or detached history, irrelevant history, than as the urgent, pressing call that it is for us. It's the difference between, yeah, I generally approve of God, certainly like the idea of a free pass to heaven, and I must know this Jesus. There's a difference there. No matter the cost, I must know this Jesus. John believes to truly encounter Jesus means the latter of those two approaches. And he wants you to know that too. This book is written to compel us to action. To compel us. It was written so that you may believe in Jesus Christ, and that by believing, you may experience and have life in his name. That's why this book was written. And it all begins here in John chapter 1, verse 1 down to verse 18. It's a long section. We're going to read the whole thing and then work our way through it. This is God's word speaking to us today. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." May the Lord bless the preaching of his word this morning. It's a passage, isn't it? Well, this opening section has historically been understood to act like something of a prelude to the rest of the book. Nearly all of the themes and the imagery that was introduced in these verses we just heard are going to be developed and expounded on at length in the chapters ahead. And while a clean structure in John isn't as readily available, that was hard for me this week in study, just seeing a structure. It's not nearly as clean as a guy like Paul. Paul's like a systematic guy. You can see therefore and okay, well, this is sectioned off there. It's not nearly as clean and neat as Paul. But there are certain progressions of thought that we're meant and really able to pick up on as we go. And the progressions in this passage particularly form the three parts of our message today. And here's those three parts. The divinity of Christ from verses 1 to 5. The dawn of salvation that we see in verses 6 to 13. And the display of glory that closes it out from verses 14 to 18. So if you're taking notes, those are our three points today. The divinity of Christ, verses 1 to 5. Dawn of salvation, 6 to 13. And the display of glory from verses 14 to 18. The gospel begins with a familiar refrain. In the beginning, right? Where have we heard that before? If you've been around to study Scripture, study the Old Testament ever, you probably know. Genesis 1:1, that's where we've heard this before. In the beginning, that's where the Bible itself begins. In the beginning, what? Who? God created the heavens and the earth. It's a very familiar passage. The overarching revelation that God is the sole creator and Lord of all things. All things. There is God, and then there is everything else, all of which owes its very existence back to Him. In the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the uncaused cause, if you will. His being is eternal. His character is essential. His rule is universal. And the rest of Genesis, and really the entire Old Testament, is meant to be read in light of this opening refrain. Genesis 1:1 plants the flag for a monotheistic worldview, and it would plant it for the Jews in the middle of a culture that was very polytheistic and pluralistic. It planted a monolithic worldview, monotheistic rather, worldview for the Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So in the beginning is reserved for the Almighty alone. That's His domain. In the beginning is His, alone. That's the whole point of God's smackdown at the end of Job, right? Remember that whole smackdown? What's the question? Where were you, right, Job? Job's asking all, accusing God of all these things. And God's response to Job is what? Where were you when I did what? When I laid the foundation of the world. To which Job's answer is, nowhere to be found. I was not there. You alone were there. God says, that was just me. I looked around, I realized, hey, you weren't there, Job. Just me. God alone, in the beginning, is reserved for God alone. And none of that is lost on Job, or rather John, when he decides to begin his book this way. None of that is lost on him when he decides to begin the gospel this way. It's not like he thought, huh, that sounds nice. I like the ring of that. Why don't I just kind of repurpose it and use it for the start of my book? Nobody's going to notice, right? Nor is this him naively using it, not realizing what it is that he's claiming. This is not a mistake on the part of John. John intentionally is swinging for the fences on the first pitch. You know, I always tell you to wait on the first pitch. John does not do that. We don't have to worry about what he would have been like at the plate. He was going to hit a home run on the first pitch of the game. That is his goal. This is that kind of cut that he's taken at the plate out of the gate. And he connects because every part of this opening few verses is a powder keg, right? In the beginning, remember that part, was the Word. The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. It is a stunning claim to the deity of Jesus Christ. It would have been automatically condemned to be outright blasphemy by many. And if it's true, it requires a complete rewiring of our thinking, even down to our fundamental understanding of who God is. All the way down to that level. There was only one God in the beginning. John affirms that. And yet, the Word was with Him, as if He's His own distinct person somehow. You can't be with someone if you are someone, right? He's with Him. And then the unmistakable, ultimate flag plant of His own. The Word was God. The Word was God. And contrary to what you may have heard along the way, that's exactly what it says in the original. John 1:1 does not say Jesus was like a God or Jesus was a God. In the Greek, it's even more emphatic in how it's comprised. Jesus is God. That's what he's saying. And everything that makes God, God, He is and eternally always has been. Whatever substance God has, He has equally. The rest of the gospel hinges on this staggering claim. Jesus is God. It's a truth we cannot forget or ever compromise on. We can't assume it. Even as recent as these past few months, there's been a lot of kind of back and forth conversation about whether or not the Church of Latter-day Saints actually loves and worships the same Jesus that Christians do. It's not a new controversy, nor is it unresolved. 1,700 years ago, a guy by the name of Arius started teaching similar things that the Mormon Church teaches today. He taught that Jesus, as God the Son, was nearly identical with God the Father. Nearly identical. And for many, that sounded like an innocent, infinitesimal difference, right? What's the big deal? What's the big deal between nearly identical and perfectly identical? What's the difference, right? How's that a big deal? You say tomato, I say tomato, right? Not a big deal. Can't we just all get along? And yet one Athanasius, an astute young bishop from Alexandria, immediately recognized the infinite gulf that exists between nearly and perfectly. There's an infinite gulf. They're not even close, right? It's kind of like that decisive difference. It's like the guy who has the ball in his hands and his team is down by two, right? And so they set a pick for him and he comes off and he's the best shooter on the team and he gets the ball. And right as the ball leaves his hand before the buzzer goes off and the three is in the air. The ref's got his arms up that if this goes in, this is the game-winning shot, right? And it goes all the way in until it doesn't. Have they ever seen that? I've watched this for my favorite team before, and it is a gut punch because you're sure it went in, right? It goes all the way down in the cylinder, it rattles around, and then it pops back out. Now, does the team rush the floor and celebrate that it almost went in? Or do they mob the guy and say, "This was incredible. Do you know how close you were to winning the game?" No. March Madness is coming up. The ball has to go in, doesn't it? The ball has to go in. You go home if the ball doesn't go in. It has to go all the way in. The difference is not infinitesimal at that point, is it? It makes all the difference. That's the case here. The difference between nearly and perfectly. Which is why the early fathers, with Athanasius leading the way, took their cues directly from John 1. They articulated and defended the faith that is revealed in Holy Scripture this way. Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same, not similar, of the same essence as the Father. That's what they decided on. And then they added this, through Him all things were made. Wonder where they got that from. The divinity of Jesus Christ is one of the few core doctrines upon which the church either rises or falls. One of the few. We fight over a lot of things. This is one of the few we fight over. We should fight over. Everything is at stake in this. If this falters, our days are numbered. John knew this. It's why he began his gospel this way. Athanasius knew this. It's why he devoted his whole life to preserving it. We must know it too. We must know it too. Defend it and protect it, even at the risk of being called narrow-minded or having awkward conversations. So we add our own voice to our African father in the faith. And we say that any teaching, no matter how well-meaning or how close it sounds, that alters or undermines the essential deity of Jesus Christ is heretical. It's not biblical Christianity. And yet having an orthodox creed, as vital as that is, which we just talked about, right? As vital as that is not in and of itself the end goal. It's not for us to get it all right on paper and hang it on the wall. Sometimes it's going to almost sound like the divinity of Jesus is this check the box type thing. Do you believe Jesus is God? Yes. Okay. That's on the form there. Yep. Good. You're in. Right? That's not how we're supposed to do that. Don't just check the box and then carry on with business as usual. Listen, we don't screw in a light bulb into the light socket so that we can continue on in the dark, right? We don't do that. No, we install a light bulb so that we can see. That's the goal. I need to see. I need to see what we're doing here And in the middle of the night, I need to see where we're going before I step on something, right? But we put a light bulb in to see. And such is the case here. Jesus, as God himself, is the one who enlivens and illuminates everything else for us. He's the one who enlivens and illuminates everything else, including you and me. That's why John says in verse 4 and 5, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And considering how significant a role creation has played in these opening verses, it's probably best to understand life there in a physical sense. Whether or not we know it, apart from Jesus, there is no life. That's what it said. Apart from him, there is no life. As we see life in any form, a whale in the ocean, a redwood in the forest, a baby in the womb, any form, that life has been created and is currently being sustained by Jesus Christ. That's what it says. His fingerprints then are active everywhere we look. Everywhere you look, you will not see. Everything you take in has his active fingerprints currently on it. You're witnessing that, even in this room. In him was life. We can't even begin to take in all that means. But in verse 5, the language begins to shift from more of a literal to beginning to become more figurative, because the light that he starts describing is something of a spiritual light. And it leads to our second point today, the dawn of salvation. While there's never been a time, we just said, that Jesus didn't exist. He was eternal. His ministry on earth did involve a very definite starting point. One that John describes here in verses 6 to 8. He talks about John the Baptist, a man sent from God whose name was John. Interestingly enough, John, the apostle who wrote this, the disciple who wrote this, never names himself. He talks about another John, which can get confusing. A lot of Johns. But this John, John the Baptist, came as a witness to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Now back then, it was a common practice for an emissary to go before royalty to both announce their arrival and really to make all the necessary preparations in advance of their coming. Right? That would be nice to have today, like a concierge that goes and gets everything set up. So you just show up and your Airbnb is already on and working, right? That'd be great to have something like that. Well, that's how the ministry of John the Baptist is to be understood. It was a preparatory ministry. It involved things like repentance and baptism. But those things were subservient to his ultimate purpose. John came to prepare the way of Christ. And not because Jesus needed it, because we did. That's why he came. He was sent by God so that, why? All might believe through him. That was for our sake that John was sent. And down to this day, his testimony still stands for that exact same purpose. It didn't end 2,000 years ago. His testimony still stands for that purpose. We're going to hear much of it as we go, particularly in the next three chapters. But what's interesting is that even when the writer focuses on John, it ends up acting like a giant blinking arrow pointing us back to Jesus every time. It's really remarkable how consistently stories start off talking about John the Baptist, and then they end up with the spotlight somehow shining on Jesus. You watch that trend, and every time you read about John the Baptist, you end up somehow being focused on Christ. It's remarkable. He said, John the Baptist is a faithful friend to us in that respect. You ever had a friend that every time you leave, they just pointed you to Jesus? You leave and you think, man, I remember the conversation, but all I remember mostly is that I ended up thinking more about Jesus when they left. That's kind of like the ministry of John the Baptist. He's a faithful friend to us in that. And the focus comes right back to the light in verse 9. The true light. To differentiate, John was a messenger, but the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And when John talks about the world here, he's referring to humanity as a whole in our fallen, sinful condition. John certainly believes that people are uniquely created in God's image. He believes that we have intrinsic worth and can still do genuine good to others, even if it's temporary sometimes. However, when it comes to our moral condition as people, things aren't looking too hot. The prognosis is fairly dire. There's not a single shining example in all of human history, the very best of us, that we can point to and say, that is true light. That is true light. Even the so-called heroes of the faith, right? Who are they? Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the people that our kids are learning about right now in the class, even those guys had what? Some glaring flaws, didn't they? Go read some of their stories. They're messed up. Glaring flaws. There is no one righteous. No, not one. That's how John can classify all of us collectively, including himself. He's lumping himself into this. He can classify all of us collectively as darkness. Jesus' life, however, in sharp contrast, was morally pure. He was the very embodiment and fulfillment of the law's demands. He never once sinned in thought, word, attitude, or deed. Isn't that incredible? Never once. He obeyed his Father always and all the way. 100%, 100% of the time. That's how he lived. The only problem with that is that it exposed just how evil and selfish and messed up we can truly be. We truly are. It's the only problem with that. Until he came, perhaps we could feel like we were doing okay, because all we had to compare ourselves to were other fallen, sinful people, right? The bar was low. Before he came, the bar was relatively low. Now, the law, which we're going to talk about later, had put it high, but when we look around, the embodiment of it was fairly low. I think I'm doing pretty good compared to that guy, right? Kind of like the time I had a chance several years back, actually, to stand on the sideline, not during a game, but it was during a workout, and there's this guy, he plays in the NFL, one of the fastest receivers in the NFL. Guys in the NFL have a hard time covering. And I, at some point, I was thinking back to my old high school athletic days. As a high school athlete, you just kind of think, and I'm far removed from those days, by the way. As a high school athlete, you sometimes think, I wonder if I could hang with those guys. I wonder if I could, just a little bit, not every play, right? He would beat me like 7 out of 10 times or 9 out of 10 times, but is there once where I could cover that guy in a game? Well, that illusion was crushed when I saw this guy run a 40-yard dash. He gets down the blocks, and I was expecting him to come out fast, right? He's a fast wide receiver, and I've been around some fast guys in high school. I've been around some decently fast guys in college that played collegiate level. So you have a certain definition of speed, right? Well, he came out of his break so much faster. I was trying to video the guy running, and I don't even know if I got him because he was like out of the frame before I could even keep up with him. He came out of the break so fast, and not only that, when he got to top end speed, it was insane. And I immediately realized, this is next level. This is next level. Seeing it in person was a game changer. From then on, I looked on the TV and said, there's no possible way I'm ever covering those guys. I could ever hang on that field. Ignorance is bliss, right? On TV, it looked maybe doable. In person, not at all. Well, before Jesus, maybe we could have some degree of confidence in our own righteousness. Compared to others, we could feel confident. We could feel comfortable in our own efforts. But seeing God's own holiness up close, in person, in the flesh, was a game changer. The charade is over. It revealed genuine righteousness. What does it look like and sound like? Whole different bar. Many felt like it's better just to keep our eyes shut, right? I don't want to see that. I would rather be in the dark about how bad things really are for me. Ignorance is bliss. That's what so many thought in Jesus' day, and so many still do today. Verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, And the world through him was made through him. And yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Response of so many. I don't think it's still in the air, but a while back, there used to be this show called Undercover Boss. Does anybody remember that show? I think it was around for a while. We'd watch it sometimes. And the most entertaining part of that show is when at the very end, the premise, by the way, is exactly like it sounds. Every episode, some executive in a company, he goes undercover in his own company. He's the new hire. He's the new guy, right? So everybody makes him buy lunch and stuff like that. So not only does this new hire get to experience firsthand what it's like on the bottom rung of his company's ladder, he also gets to see how managers and really coworkers treat people in their natural environment, right? And the end of the show is always the most entertaining because it's the big reveal, right? It's when all the people on the factory floor or in that sales office who have unknowingly been working right alongside their own boss these past few weeks find out his or her true identity. And the reactions to that knowledge are priceless, right? Especially coming from some of the people who weren't so nice in the show itself. They suddenly sound a lot nicer at the end of the show. They start backtracking a little bit. Well, that scenario is a bit like what played out during Jesus' time on earth. This is the ultimate undercover boss. Through a combination of ignorance and willful blindness, we as a whole didn't recognize our own Creator when He walked among us. And our reaction to Him said as much. Pretty damning indictment. How could we not know? How could we not recognize? How could we not welcome him with open arms? How could we not understand the truth of who he was? And yet, what we see here is there were some who did, in fact, begin to put two and two together. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, there's a ton to unpack here, not the least of which is that John is radically redefining the lines of who is in God's family and who is not. God's children are no longer distinguished by virtue of their Jewish descent. They're distinguished by their faith in Jesus Christ. But notice what that saving faith entails. In John, believing is used interchangeably with receiving, just like it is here. They're virtually synonymous. To believe in Jesus means receiving Jesus. Those things work together in John. Pastor John Piper puts it this way. What is the nature of such saving believing? John interprets for us the action of the soul in believing. Namely, the soul is believing in Jesus when the soul is receiving Jesus. And we shouldn't limit receiving Jesus to the first act of conversion. Believing that saves is an act that the soul does forever. Meaning we are receiving Jesus in an ongoing way. But if our natural disposition is to reject Jesus, and if our sinful inclination is to run away from the true light and to hide in our own darkness, then how are we ever going to be saved? What causes people like us to consciously and joyfully be receiving Jesus Christ? Verse 14. Perhaps one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. This is what happened. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if the opening section was filled with echoes of Genesis, this section is filled with echoes of Exodus. The dwelt among us reference harkens back actually to the tabernacle from Exodus 40, where God's presence descended in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to dwell with his people in the midst of their wilderness journey. That's how his presence was manifested in their midst. But his glory in that tent was so overpowering, the people couldn't actually enter it and live. That was so overpowering. They had to remain outside, separated from the Lord's glory. They couldn't see it. It's the same message that Moses heard at Sinai a few chapters earlier. Remember when he pleaded with the Lord at Sinai up when he was up on the mountain? What did he say? Lord, please, please, show me your glory. And what was the Lord's response to him? Exodus 33. This is the Lord answering. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Even the man chosen to bring down the Ten Commandments makes one personal request: show me your glory. And God says, no, but you can see my back. And yet, what does John say here? We have seen his glory. What a claim. What a claim. And while John was there at the Transfiguration, maybe familiar with that event where Jesus' whole body, you know, is revealed in glory. John was there at that event, but he's not really talking about it here. It makes his statement even more remarkable because it means that when he says, we have seen his glory, he's really talking about the earthly ministry of Jesus, not some heavenly vision that he had. When his hands reached out to welcome children and heal the sick, when his voice calmed storms and cast out demons, when his eyes went to the lowly and the outcast and the hurting, when they heard him call their name, when they watched him cleanse the temple, when they listened in on his face down prayers, when they witnessed the blood flow from his side, they were seeing the very glory of God. That's what they were seeing with their own eyes. And they saw it all in the face of Jesus Christ. Everything that the people of Israel could not see in the tent, every aspect, 100%, all of what Moses said, please show me. The disciples, with their physical eyes, saw in the face of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Full of it. What is it that transforms stone-cold hearts of darkness like yours and mine into hearts of flesh? What causes us to welcome and receive this Jesus as our all? What does it? Certainly not the law which Moses brought. Sure, the law is a very good thing, in that it too pointed out our shared universal need for a Savior. In that sense, it truly was a grace from God. And yet it wasn't a life-giving grace. It was good and just, but it was woefully inadequate to bring us life. Not all grace is a life-giving grace. This created a problem for us because we were on the wrong side of the law. And it helped us to know that. So it was a grace, but it was inadequate to give us life. Much like what we see and hear all around us today, it's easy to point out the problem, but it could only rearrange the externals. It was powerless to affect genuine change. Genuine change. It didn't make anyone more loving, more grateful, or more holy, even if they tried externally to be more that way. So what changes us from the inside out? What makes us new? What gives us a new start? Isn't it in seeing His glory? Getting to see what Moses longed to see. We have before us in this book. Truly, it is from His fullness that we are going to receive in the days ahead. I fully believe. From His fullness, captured here, we are, as a church, are going to receive grace upon grace upon grace. That's why we're so excited about this series, because we are looking at His fullness, receiving Him even as we take in this word. And theologian J. Gresham Machen explains the overflowing grace of Jesus this way. For the one who came was none other than the eternal Son of God, the Word who was with God and who was God. He had existed from all eternity. He had been the instrument in creating the world. He was Himself truly God, the same in substance with the Father and equal in power and glory. Yet the One who was so great humbled Himself to be born as a man and finally to suffer and die. His coming was a voluntary act, an act of the Father in giving Him for the sins of the world, and His own act, which He performed because He loved us. It was an act of infinite condescension. The Son of God humbled Himself to lead a true human life. He took upon Himself our nature. He was born. He grew in wisdom and stature. He suffered. He died. He was always God. But He also became man. Who can measure the depth of such a condescending love? Or as John puts it, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. And the rest of this story is Him doing just that. Pretty compelling trailer, isn't it? I just want to watch the whole thing. May it move us to all to respond to this eternal word, even this week. This book, this one was written so that you may believe. And that by believing, you may have life in His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to have a record in our own hands of Your glory revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, to be able to read its words and to see You in it, not someone who is a lot like You, but the very imprint of Your nature, to realize Lord Jesus, that you have been here. You have walked in our shoes. You know what it's like. And then to know that you love us. And why you came is to save and rescue us. I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would just be moving throughout this. And today, through this passage, and then through the rest of this book, that we would be a people who are ongoingly, gladly receiving and delighting and seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that in that receiving, we would experience life with you. True, genuine life. And then may you use us to go tell others, just like John, to point John the Baptist. May our lives this week be like that, to point others, to tell others of the glory and the goodness. I have seen the light. Let me tell you about him. All for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.